It's nice to be able to be with you this morning and to share the Word of God again. You know, in the chapel we're going to be looking at some things concerning the name of our Lord, but I thought here in these sessions it might be nice just to take up a little book and, so to speak, take some particles from that book, and we'll call it Particles from Philippians. I'm sure that many times all of you folks have gone through this book, and so I'm not going to make any effort to try to expound the book. But I would like to take a few threads of thought that run through the book and some things that would be applicable to our own lives. I'm sure that there usually is something that will help us remember a book if we can take one single word and use it as an outline for the book. Now, the book of Philippians is a book about Christ, and so as we outline the book, it's a good thing to have that outline centered upon Him. Now, normally we have the chapter 1 as the life of Christ. When you hear Paul speaking in verse 21, he makes it very plain that that's to be the center of our life. For he says in that verse, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There was a dear sister in the city of Davenport. She lived across the street from the chapel. She was a friend of Mrs. Livingston, Margaret, whom you all knew, or a good share of you did here at the park. And she used to come to some Bible studies that I held in Margaret's home. And the lady lived right across the street, but she was raised what was called a primitive Baptist. And when she moved up there, she was married to a Roman Catholic man. And when she started to come to the Bible study, she used to say, "Well, what's wrong with the Catholic? What's wrong with this group and that group?" And week after week, she had another one to come up with. You know, everybody was nice people. What was wrong with them? And so I would try to answer her questions as graciously as I could and let it go and come back to the study. And then one day, well, perhaps 2 years had passed, she walked out of our house where the Bible study had moved there then. I think Margaret had moved away. And this dear sister was heard to say, a lady was heard to say as she went out of the house, she said, "You know, I've always heard about the Bible. I was raised by Proverbs about the Bible, but," she said, "I was never taught to study it for myself until I came here and to this Bible study." It wasn't a matter of months when this lady was out of town, and she was had an aneurysm of the brain, and when she became conscious again, they transported her back to Davenport and put her in the hospital where I went to visit her. And she said to me these words, "You know," she said, "Ray, I don't know if I'm going to have to die. But I can feel this way," she said, "I can say with Paul, 'For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.'" A week later, the Lord took that lady at her word, and she went home to be with Him. In just that period of hearing the Word of God, she finally took it to her own heart and put her trust in it, and to knew to go to be with Christ was to be gain. But to live here was Christ. You know, that ought to be the purpose of each one of our lives, to live Christ. I think that's the strongest message that people hear, the message of Christ as it lives through us. So in the first chapter of the book, we can use it as the life of Christ. "For me to live is Christ." The second chapter teaches us that Christ is our example. And in chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, we could just couple these two verses together. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So when we view this now, we have Christ as our example. the example of a humble mind. You and I know what we can be with our minds. Now, we're all made out of the same stuff. Some of us have learned some lessons that some others might not have learned in life, but initially we have the same nature by the nature of Adam. And in that nature we know the way the mind can go. And the heart that follows it. Pride is something that's against God. I'm struck by the book of Proverbs, you know, when he says, six things doth God hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. What was the first thing he listed? A proud look. Isn't it easy to have a proud look? And that's a reflection of the heart. See, what comes there is what the heart is. It is out of the heart that the issue of life comes. And that's one reason that we need the example of Christ. The humbleness of mind. Remember last year we just skimmed through the book of 1 Peter doing some of the same things we're going to do this week. And Peter emphasized, humble yourselves. There is the necessity for us to take up the place of humility. We've got an example. Christ is our example. And then in chapter 3, we have Christ as our goal. Now, Paul put it this way. He said in verse 14, or verse 13, brethren, I count not myself as to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is the goal. There's a mark and a prize there. And you know, I believe the prize is Christ-likeness. Have you met people along the way? I'm sure you have, as I have, who seem to radiate the Lord Jesus. Men and women that seem to have an aura of joy about them, an ability to take the things that come along on this earth, and we would call that meekness. That's control strength. That's the ability to take what God has sent across our path and say, thy will be done. We've had an example of that here on the ground in the past week. You know, those things are the marks of a person who is reaching out, desiring that goal of Christ-likeness. Now, I don't know what your thought is of predestination, but God says in His Word that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's desire for Ray Rowley isn't for him to be like some other man. God's desire for Ray is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. You know, there is a day when I will be completely conformed. That blows my mind when I know what I am. But that's a rejoicing in my heart. That's a hope that no matter what my failures are today, I know there's a day coming when I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. And I rejoice in that. See, each one of us know our weak areas. Each one of us know where our failures are. And if we just looked at our failures, we would be of all men most miserable, wouldn't we? But when we see the goal out there, Christ-likeness set before us, and we press toward that mark, we stretch ourselves, reaching out for that Christ-likeness, the goal to be like the Lord Jesus. And so there we have Christ as our goal. In chapter 4, we have the reminder that Christ is our supply. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but a desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet sack smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, Christ is our supply. If you went all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, you find a couple sisters at odds with one another. Probably the cause for the letter. It's a tender letter. It isn't a letter of strong rebuke. It isn't a letter of strong doctrinal teaching. Although, believe me, there's some depths of doctrine in chapter 2 that's argued by many. But we have these two sisters at odds with one another. Anxiety there, and all of these things. And we find that Paul, speaking in chapter 13, said, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ, who is my supply of strength, my supply of temporal things, my supply of faith, my supply of grace, my supply of mercy, he is all these things to us. So as we look at the book, we've got a book that is Christ our life, Christ our example, Christ our goal, and Christ our supply. Now, if you were to make an acrostic of that, what word would you use? Here it is. Life, example, goal, and supply. What's that spell?
Legs.
That's right. Now, you can take that one word and use it as an outline of the book. You might think, well, that's a strange word, but is it really? The book is speaking of Christ, isn't it? Of Christ in me. And that display is the way I walk in what I do. That's how we display Christ. So that is a good word. In one way it seems odd, and yet in another way it's very applicable to the book. So if you just take this one word, legs, you can get a quick outline of the book, and in your own memory, instead of constantly thinking of where this verse, that verse, and the other verse is, through that one word, you can recall them to mind. Now, I'd like to take a thread that runs through the book in just a couple of minutes that we have left here, and that concerns this word, the word gospel. I'm only going to take it as it is in chapter 1. And when you think of the gospel, Paul is a man that had given his life to the gospel. I wonder who can give me a definition of the gospel.
God's only Son purchased eternal life.
Okay. Somebody said good news. Our brother gives us God's only Son purchased eternal life. Anybody else got an idea? What did I hear over here?
Power of God unto salvation.
It's the power of God unto salvation. I'm looking for something specific. Those are in some ways, but I'm looking for a definition of the gospel. Thank you. Where is that found?
1 Corinthians 15.
That's right. I want you to go there with me. You know, I've done this for a reason. Many times we talk about the gospel, and today we have a strong movement where the gospel is being set in a secondarily place. It's being put there because people want teaching and want perhaps in a sense a growing intellectualism as to things of the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting away ministry. I believe that Christians need the ministry of the Word of God. But I want you to not mistake this either. All ministry must be based on the gospel, because without it, we do not have any. And when it comes to the gospel, in the definition that has been given to us, there's quite a bit of ministry for the believer. If you would go there with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4. And if I don't look out, I'm not going to have a chance to do what I wanted to do here. But I want you to see this. I'm going to read from verse 1 because there you get the idea of what the definition of the gospel is. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." You notice he said, "I am declaring what I formerly preached." So we get the beginning of the definition here. "Which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved." You're saved by the gospel. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain or for nothing. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, then of the 500, and the rest. So when it comes to the definition of the gospel, it is basically how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that's Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? New Testament, the canon of it was not all written, it was not received yet. But when we look back in the Old Testament, as we looked last night, we had the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the one who would be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman came through Isaiah 7:14, the woman that would conceive and bring forth a son, or bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so we can see that the scriptures foretold the one who would come and die for sin. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. He died for our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. That's what Isaiah said. His soul was poured out unto death. And so when we view Christ in dying for us, what a work he did. What all is entailed in dying? There's an atonement. There's redemption. There's sanctification. There's justification. And if you just went on and on and on, you could find out the depth of the ministry that would come from the simple gospel. You know what redemption is? To buy. To buy out of a market. To buy back. To buy without any intent of ever being sold again. You know what sanctification is? It is that work which the Spirit does in setting an individual apart to Jesus Christ. We were sanctified by the Spirit, Peter said. And when we see who he sanctifies, the root of that word is hagios. That's the word for holiness, holy one. And so we have a saint and holy, same word. Sanctification is simply taking the holy one in a separate place. God set us apart the minute we put our trust in Jesus Christ to be a holy one. That's what we were sanctified for. Sanctified for holiness. That was God's purpose for us. He wants us to be holy. But can you see how far the gospel could go? So don't write off the gospel as something that just some unsaved person needs, because the foundation of our whole belief lies in the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of many. The testimony of his resurrection gives us the power of the gospel. He's no longer in the grave. He's risen, glorified Lord, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, very quickly, if you'll go back to the book of Philippians with me, you'll see that Paul speaks of a fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. But your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, for your fellowship. He was thanking God in every prayer for your fellowship in the gospel. Let me suggest to you again, this is a book of fellowship. I don't have the time to do it, but we'll take that thread perhaps tomorrow. But here in this chapter, we have fellowship. Fellowship is a koinonia. It's to share in common. In other words, we have in these days a fellowship in the things of God with one another. And when we sit as we will on the Lord's Day, and you did it on the past Lord's Day, you will have a fellowship in the emblems as we remember Christ in his death. And so there is a joint participation. That's the meaning of the word. Now he's talking about a joint participation in the gospel. Now talking to a good group to bring this to you. Now some of you feel, I'm up in years, that not much I can do. I remember a day when my mother was stricken with the palsy and laid in bed for 3.5 years. Couldn't move, paralyzed from the waist down. They kept her alive through various processes. But she could move her hands, and that's all. And I remember one day my mother said, well, why doesn't the Lord take me home? Why does he leave me here like this? I said, Mom, you can do a far more powerful work now than you could have ever done before. She said, oh, Raymond, I can't do anything. I said, Mom, you're laying in a quiet place where the Lord draws nigh, and you can communicate with him in prayer. That's what prayer is. It's communication. It is allowing God to speak to you and for you to speak to God. It's hearing God through his word and through the thoughts he gives, even as you pray. And then for you to have the ability to communicate back to him in worship and in thanksgiving and then supplication. Now, ladies and gentlemen, maybe some of you are too aged and infirm to get out and to travel like I do, or may give a testimony. Even some of you can't go shopping, perhaps. And so you're bound by here. You have the power of prayer. When Paul was talking about the fellowship in the gospel, he's talking about something we can share in one another. To the Philippians, they gave to him. In the last chapter, they sent him a gift. Paul said, it's not that I desire your gift. But he was thankful for that they gave it, and that it would share in the gospel. Maybe some of you are people of means who may have some that someone out in the far shores of some continent or place away from here, you know some man in a pioneer work that you can share with him in a financial way where he furthers the gospel. You know what? When it stands and his reward is there as a soul winner, you'll share and share alike with him because you've had a fellowship with him in the gospel. You know, I feel that very strongly, because along the way, people have said to me, Ray, I pray for you every day. I'll never forget the first time a dear aged sister told me that. Was out in Atlantic, Iowa at a conference, and she came up to me after one of the messages, and she said, Ray, I want you to know this. She said, I pray for you every day, and I have for years since I first heard your name. She never knew me. I lived hundreds of miles away from that dear sister, but from the first time I went there to their conference, she told me she had been praying for me from the first time she heard of me. A man way out in the prairies of Colorado said, Ray Routley, I've been praying for you for years. They have a fellowship with me. They stand with me today right here. And they'll stand with me at the judgment seat of Christ for every believer that's trusted Christ through the message that the Lord has allowed me to bring. You see, there's a fellowship in the gospel that you can be rewarded in and you can be blessed in all eternity. In the fellowship of giving, in the fellowship of prayer. Maybe some of you are stronger and you have the ability to speak. Then you need to share the gospel that God has given to you. Now, sometimes in sharing it with neighbors and things like that, we have to learn to build some bridges. We can present the gospel first time very hard to people, and that's the way it'll come across to some of them. But if they see Christ in our life, then they're ready and willing to hear the gospel. And this was struck home to me by a young lad that was across the street. He was in a wheelchair. He had MS, and he couldn't control the muscles of his head and his arms. His parents were Roman Catholics, and I had tried to witness to his father without too much success, but his father liked drink and things like that. But one day I was struck by the neighbors that played with this little boy, and the neighbors had been brought to Christ because of my wife's interest in the family and caring for the kids while they went on a vacation to Mexico. It was all it took to open the door to bring the gospel to them. But some of the kids said, Uncle Ray, he's a lot older than he looks. And we try to tell him, but we can't do too good a job. Would you talk to him? And so they asked me to come over one day. He was sitting there playing with him. And I sat down and talked to him about the gospel, made it as simple as I could, and gave him a few simple gospel tracts. And you know, he took them home to his parents. And his parents got very angry. And, I knew the reason they were coming from, because they were Catholics. But I sat down and thought about it for a moment. And I thought, well, how much of a bridge did I ever build between that family? Tried to bear witness to the father, but he wouldn't hear. But I looked at things that might have been done. And he was a mechanic and interested in automobiles and things. And so I tried to build a bridge from then on. And I think that we have to do things like that sometimes. Sometimes we're not going to meet a stranger a second time. and we want to make the gospel plain, we need to share it in love. So Paul said he thanked God for the Philippians and for their fellowship in the gospel. But now in verse 7, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in bonds, in a defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, when it comes to the defense of the gospel, that's a judicial term. It's a term we get our word apologetics from. And that's why I pushed what I did in the start. We need to know what the gospel is, in order that we can stand and defend the gospel with the truth of the Word of God. Now, in one sense, the gospel defends itself. I don't have to be a warrior of it, but I got to know enough about the gospel that as I give it to men, I can give it to them in clarity. And when they come back to me with another gospel, in the apologetics of the gospel, I can then present why there is no other gospel. For instance, if some from the Church of Christ would come to your door and they present to you belief but baptism, what is that? See, they say, and they use Mark's Gospel chapter 16, to believe and be baptized and be saved. But the next verse doesn't say anything about baptism. It says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And so, can you know the gospel well enough in all of its realm that in the apologetics of it, that you can bring it in a clear sense to those who come with another gospel? Now, I didn't want to pick on any individual group, but I say to you, the minute you say, believing, but you must do this, you have added another gospel. Our salvation is by grace. And I want to say something, and I do it with reverence toward God, even though it's going to sound harsh. God would have been a fool to give his son to die for sinners if you could be saved by some work.
Amen. Amen.
The only way is through the free gift of grace. That's a gift. There is a defense of the gospel, and we need to know it. And I'll just toss these other two out to you and quit. There is the furtherance of the gospel in verse 12. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out under the furtherance of the gospel. This is a word that means to cut, to further. It was used in the idea of a path being cut through a woods that an army could follow. The furtherance of the gospel is bringing a path. It cuts a path that others can follow. And you know, that's a strong path to cut. It's something that cuts before. Paul went in that way, didn't he? He opened a way as he brought the gospel. He cut a path that the gospel could follow him through many. And I'll have to leave that there. And then in verse 27, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There is brought before us the conduct of the individual. We're going to preach the gospel, we need to live the gospel. If we're going to preach Christ, we're going to live Christ. And we can ruin our testimony by a few quick words out of our mouth. I have done it, so I know. I remember one time I did it, and after I did it, I realized what that tongue of mine did. And I went away and wept because I knew 7 years of witnessing to a man, that is all he needed to throw away to witness. Oh, I could justify myself and excuse myself. But when the quick words come, they hinder the message. Beloved, can you see how precious this little book is? You got some good things in it, shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your grace to us, for your love that won't let us go, for your long suffering that keeps us day by day. You're so patient with us, Lord, continuing to work to shape us, to form us, to cause us to be like your Son. We thank Thee that You set that goal before us, that we can look to Him. And Lord, as we press toward that mark, we pray each one of us might, in our pressing for our Christ-likeness, carry forth the message of the gospel, because that's His message. We just commit these things to Thee this morning with thanksgiving in our heart.